Now, gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Have no fear. These are the most commonly repeated phrases in the entire Bible. There's a lot to be afraid of these days. And clearly there's been a lot to be afraid of since the beginning of time, or I imagine there would be some other phrase that would be most common in the Bible. I don't have to tell you the downsides of being afraid, the wear and tear on your body, on your mind, on your soul, of your overall being. I also don't have to tell you that the media is playing us when it comes to being afraid. 24-hour news cycles, words cycling through the bottom of your screen as if what was being said was not bad enough. We have to read more at the bottom. We've got fires, earthquakes, epidemics, global warming, unemployment, poverty, opioid addiction, gun violence. These days, the last few weeks, we can add white supremacy and domestic terrorism. I'm sure I've missed a few. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples, they were living in a world of domination and violence. The wealthy and the powerful ruled over the weak, taking advantage of that weakness, using tactics that divided and conquered with fear and with chaos. It's a world in which Caesar is both king and God, a cruel, irrational tyrant who takes vengeance against his enemies. So I don't know about you, but that can also sound a lot like the world we're experiencing today. And the disciples get these words, these three little words, do not be afraid, over and over again. So how much are we listening to those words? How willing are we to listen? Is it somehow easier to walk around being afraid and throwing up our arms in the air as if there's nothing to do about it, so we might as well batten down the hatches? Or are we going to live out the core of our faith and live into the trust that we proclaim as a people of God's? Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So what can we say about this promised kingdom? First, we can understand it, that it's both here already, it's available to us, and it's still coming. It's here and it's still coming when Christ returns. But I encourage you to let go of the old ideas of the kingdom as a faraway place that we go to when we die, but instead understand it as something that is gifted to us here and now and shown to us in the flesh through Jesus Christ. In the 37 times that Jesus describes the reign of God in the Gospels, not once is the kingdom of God like the kingdom of earth. 37 times, Jesus reshapes the imaginations of his followers. 37 times, Jesus tells them a story to help them remake the only world they know. Stories and parables, the kingdom is like this, the kingdom is like that, draws the listener in into a place where we imagine together what it means to live into something better, richer, more meaningful, but not in the ways that we've grown accustomed to. For Luke, Jesus's kingdom is good news for the poor. Blessed are the poor, for the least of these, for the oppressed, for the sick, for the ones that nobody wants to be around. Geographically, in Luke's gospel, the kingdom is small, like a seed, but it grows and spreads and finds its way to places that we've never imagined. But Luke says the kingdom of God is also in your midst. It's within you as much as it is around you, because we're made in God's image and the kingdom flows out of you and to the person next to you. And it requires something of you to enter it. As we talked about last week, there's a costly grace because it's not easy. It's hard. And it means so often doing what's right over what's easy. And so Jesus, in this morning scripture, is letting us know about the barriers that get in the way of living into this gift, this kingdom. So what is the barrier for Jesus? Wealth is the barrier. Sell your possessions. Give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus comes along and is drawing a line in the sand between worldly treasure, the kind that moths can make holes in, the kind carried in purses that wear out. Sell those, give those up, he says, in exchange for what eternal life is, that is, the good life, which cannot be eaten away at or destroyed. Now, this message from Jesus is old, and yet I can't imagine a better time than right now to hear it again. We are the self-help culture who has completely bought into something out there that will make us happy. Just a little bit more money. Just a little bit more fame. Just a little bit more weight to lose. And then I'll be happy. And status and money and power will not get us there. We fear that we are not enough, or that the world is not enough and it will not get us there. But the kingdom that Jesus is steering us towards, lives in the trust of a God who throws the world upside down and says, lose yourself to find yourself in me. Because when we allow fear to dominate our lives, we attach ourselves to all the wrong things, because that's what we're being sold. When we attach to a good economy in order to justify xenophobia, we've got it backwards. When we attach to our bank account or our 401 savings account as more important than the well-being of the air we breathe or the water we drink, perhaps we've got it backwards. When isolation and depression lead to the highest suicide rates we've ever seen in this country, and the statistics of trusting one another as human beings are at an all-time low in our country, we can begin to understand why so many columnists are describing where we are right now in our country as a spiritual crisis. Now, my experience, I don't know about you, but my experience tells me that when crisis of any kind hits, there's a rebound around the corner. That's the God that I know. We are so ripe for healing, for social change, for cultivating a culture that trusts in the goodness of one another, and by the grace of God, weave together the gifts of connection and intimacy and vulnerability and build a community through trust rather than tearing it apart through fear. That's really good news for the church, because to be the church means everything I just said. When churches become places of relationship, when churches become places of service, of dedication to something bigger than self, they become the place to learn what the kingdom can look like when we work together and grow together and love together. Henri Nouwen is a wise teacher. You all have read him. You've seen his books at Advent and in Lent for years. He's a wise teacher in the art of listening for God's calling and framing our lives by God's values. And he writes this: From the beginning of my life, two interior voices have been speaking to me. One saying, Henri, be sure you make it on your own. Be sure you become an independent person. Be sure I can be proud of you. And another voice saying, Henri, whatever you're going to do, even if you don't do anything very interesting in the eyes of the world, be sure you stay close to the heart of Jesus. Be sure you stay close to the love of God. He continues saying, you're here for just a short time. Nouwen writes elsewhere in the same book, you're here for 20, 40, 60, 80 years to discover and believe that you are a beloved child of God. Life is just a short opportunity for you during a few years to say to God, I love you too. And the Genesis scripture that you heard this morning, that gets to the heart of that sentiment. And it holds one of my favorite images in the Bible. Only Elizabeth read the NRSV version, that's my mistake. The version that I read when I hold this image in my head is the New International Version. And it goes like this: after God tells Abram not to be afraid, he takes Abram outside. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very reward. Then a few verses later, God took him outside and said to Abram, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. I love this image. I looked up the artwork, you know, depicting this moment. But they all have Abram standing alone looking up at the stars, which is not at all how I imagined it. Now, I rarely imagine a personified God. So often, the Old Testament draws me so deeply into the story, I forget my own theology. And I, too, see an old man standing there with a long white beard. And I see him with Abram on a porch, in a couple of old rockers, you know, on a warm summer night, just two old men delighting in the earthly treasures of a scotch and a cigar. And then after a few minutes of just rocking and breathing in the night air, God asks Abram how he is, how he really is. And Abram gets to the heart of it right away. He says, I'm going to die soon. I've never had any kids. And my 401k is going to someone I'd rather not leave it to, but what choice do I have? And that's when God stands up, as God always seems to do, whenever we've convinced ourselves that we're out of choices. And he walks over to the edge of the porch, and he says, come here, Abe. God puts his arm around his old friend and says, look up. Look at